In this lesson, we're going to be focusing on Genesis chapter 22. But before we get there, just a few thoughts on the final verses of Genesis chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34, we're now about 4 or 5 years after the birth of Isaac. And we see in these verses, the closing section of Genesis 21, we see a confident Abraham walking by faith. We see a confident Abraham entering into a covenant with Abimelech, addressing a business matter regarding a well and some controversy that had arisen over the well and who actually owned it. Abraham seemingly wants to move on, wants to move past this disagreement, and thus a resolution is reached and both individuals return home. But notice how these two individuals are described in verses 32 through 34. In many ways, these verses set the stage for chapter 22 that follows. Look back at chapter 21, verses 32 through 34. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Yes, Abraham is in the world. Abraham is in the world. He's engaging in business, and he is doing so with integrity, with godliness, which has important lessons for us, that we are called to live in this world with integrity, with godliness, speaking truth, living to the glory of God, and all that we do, no matter where the Lord has called us. But fundamentally, Abraham's identity is as a pilgrim worshiper. We note again that Abraham calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham's fundamental identity is one who walks by faith in the promises of the one true and living God. And that reality, that truth highlighted in the last verse of chapter 21 brings us to the high point, the climactic moment of the Abraham story. It brings us to one of the most stunning scenes in our Bibles. One of the most stunning scenes in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar of Mount Moriah. In a sense, all that we've considered thus far in the life of Abraham, and we've walked with Abraham for quite some time in the last several lessons, but all that we've considered thus far has been moving us and driving us forward to this particular scene, has been leading us to this point, to this literal mountaintop event in redemptive history, in your Bible's history. Now, I want us to think about chapter 22 along two lines of thought, two headings: Abraham's test of faith and God's provision of grace. Abraham's test and God's provision. So first, Abraham's test. You'll note right out of the gate that the passage tells us that the Lord is testing Abraham. Look back at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Hebrews chapter 11, which is a wonderful and helpful commentary on certain portions of Abraham's life, Hebrews 11, 17 says this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tested." So Genesis 22 provides for us Abraham's final test, his final exam, so to speak. Yes, there are a handful of passages left. In fact, there's three chapters left that we'll consider in our final lessons. But those three chapters, 23, 24, and 25, are something of an epilogue in the story and the narrative of Abraham. Well, what is the actual test that Abraham faces? Look back at verse 2. Look at verse 2. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The Lord issues a command to Abraham. And we don't have to have a PhD in English to feel the intensity of this verse. Each phrase is building on the previous one. Look back at what it says. Take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, whom you love, phrase after phrase after phrase, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, Leviticus chapter 1 gives us more detail about a whole burnt offering. The whole animal would be consumed by fire on the altar. And the Lord says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, the son that you love, and offer him as a whole burnt offering, the entirety of his body consumed by fire on the altar. Abraham had waited 25 years for the birth of his son. Isaac is the heir. He is the promised son. All of God's promises are connected to Isaac. All of God's promises are wrapped up in Isaac. No Isaac, no Jesus. No Isaac, no salvation. No Isaac, no forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. No Isaac, no seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Not to mention simply the familial bond between father and son, your only son, the son that you love. We read these verses, but it's hard for us to really grasp the depth and the profundity of what's going on in this scene. Well, how does Abraham respond? Look back at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took one of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham responds in faith, in obedience. There's no hint of wavering. There's no questioning. In fact, Genesis 22, verse 3, where we read, so Abraham rose, is parallel, and we can hear echoes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. So Abraham went, Genesis 12, 4. So Abraham rose early, Genesis 22, verse 3. No doubting, but humble, reliant, obedient faith. Now, verse 3 is meant to make us slow down as we read this. We read verse 3 and we're meant to slow down and feel the weight of each individual phrase. Short, punchy phrases for effect. Abraham rises, he prepares, and they head out. And where are they going? They're going to the mountain of which I will tell you, the last phrase in verse 2. Now, that phrase also should remind us of what we read earlier in the Abraham story. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord calls Abraham to go to a land that I will show you. Genesis 12, the first passage in Genesis 12, is closes and in a sense comes full circle in Genesis 22 in the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And thus they travel. Abraham and Isaac travel for 3 days, we read in verse 4. For 3 days, Abraham is thinking, he's pondering. No doubt his stomach is turned inside out. We can only imagine the inner turmoil. But he doesn't turn around. Abraham is literally walking by faith, one step after another. Moreover, in verse 5, Abraham's faith is again on display. Look at what we read in verse 5. I and the boy will go. We will worship. And the verbs used there are plural. We will worship. And we, plural, will come again. We will return. How can this be? If Abraham is called to offer his son, how can he say, we will return? What trust in God's promises. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. No Isaac, no Israel, no Isaac, no Jesus. But then look at what it says next. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We read in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Abraham knew God's promises. He knew the sovereign power of God, and he knew the promise ran through Isaac. And thus, Abraham knew that for God to be faithful, which he had promised that he would, remember the scene back in Genesis 15, God binds himself to keep his promise. Abraham knew that the Lord in some way must restore and give Isaac back to Abraham. What glorious faith. Abraham resting and entrusting his dearest son into the hands of his faithful Heavenly Father, giving it all to the Lord. And dear friends, what a challenge to us. We are called to give all that we have and all that we are into the hands of our faithful Heavenly Father, to consecrate all to Him. The great hymn writer William Cooper said this, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Jesus says we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Jesus says, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he cannot be my disciple. Paul says in Romans 12:1 that we are called to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. What, dear friend, are you clutching to and clinging to in your own life? What are you saying to the Lord about, Lord, I give you everything else, but this one aspect I'm going to hold to myself. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. May the Lord increase our faith. May we say with the Father from Mark chapter 9, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, give me more of your Spirit. Help me to grow stronger in my faith, giving everything that I have into your faithful, sovereign, gracious hand. So first, we see Abraham's test of faith. And then secondly, God's provision of grace. And there's four aspects of God's gracious provision that I want us to highlight. And each of these four aspects serves to drive home the wonder of what we see in this passage. And the first is this, the relationship between father and son. The relationship between Abraham and Isaac. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 22 serve as the literary center of the story. The drama is at fever pitch. Look back at verses 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. The silence was broken by Isaac's piercing question. My father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said this, my father, said Isaac, it was a melting word, which one would think would strike deeper into the breast of Abraham than Abraham's knife could into the breast of his son Isaac. You can only imagine the piercing pain that Abraham felt when his son said to him, my father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering. Verses 6 and 8, again, it's emphasized, they went both of them together, which highlighting the solidarity, the bond, the closeness of the bond between Father and Son, the deep affection between the Father and the Son. Verse 7, my Father, to which Abraham responds, my Son. Verse 9, Isaac submits to being bound. Keep in mind that by this point, Isaac is likely 17 or 18 years old. He's likely a strong, strapping young man. But Isaac submits to his father. And these details, friends, highlight and point us to the greater sacrifice and the sacrifice of God's own Son. Just think of the bond between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son from eternity past had enjoyed the closest and most intimate love and fellowship between them. Yet in their love for sinners like us, the Father sends His Son, and the Son voluntarily submits to the will of His Father and comes down low to be our mediator and to lay down His life for unworthy sinners like all of us. Not my will, says our mediator, but Thy will be done. So first, note the closeness of the bond between the Father and the Son, between Abraham and Isaac, and what it teaches us and what it highlights about the cross. The Father sending His only begotten Son. Second detail, second angle, the provision of a substitute. Abraham utters a word that he simply could not see to the bottom and the depth and the wonder of what he was saying. Verse 8, my son, the Lord will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. It's stunning. Let those words rest on your heart. My son, the Lord will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. We then move on to verse 9. Abraham is all business. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar. Again, we've seen this before in Genesis 22, the short, rapid fire, punchy phrases for emphasis, one blow after the other. It's a beautiful literary technique to just drive home the intensity and the emphasis of what we're meant to feel in this chapter, to slow us down as a reader. We're meant to slow down and feel every blow of every phrase. The drama is at a fever pitch, but then God intervenes. Abraham was thinking of resurrection, but what he got was a substitute. What he got was a substitute. And this highlights the principle of substitution, so dear to us as Christians. Look at back at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. In the place of his son, a substitute died in the place of his son. The death of a substitute. And Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. What a sweet name. And of course, we think of the sacrificial system of Israel as thousands of lambs were offered as whole burnt offerings, generation after generation, lamb after lamb. Blood was spilled and more blood was spilled, all of which every single one was pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist. We think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, that Jesus bore our sins in His body, our sins in His body on the tree. Later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous one in the place of, as a substitute for the unrighteous, which is all of us." What Paul says in Romans 5, 8, "But God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place as our substitute." That's the gospel. That is the gospel of substitutionary atonement on the cross. Jesus took the place of His people, taking the judgment of every single sin that we have. Third detail, the place of the sacrifice. The place of the sacrifice. The place, Mount Moriah. We might, at first reading, we read Mount Moriah and then we move on past to later chapters in Genesis. But we learn something interesting later in our Bibles. Again, more light casting glorious revelation on earlier chapters. Later chapters casting glorious revelation and giving us more truth on these earlier chapters. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon," so we're many generations after Abraham, "then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord," that's the temple, where the lambs would be offered. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem," where? "On Mount Moriah." The temple was built on the very place where Abraham had his hand raised to offer his only son, Isaac. It's simply wonderful. The Bible is so wonderful, so full of richness and depth and glory. It's so beautifully held together, but of course, because it's the revelation of one divine author, all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a fourth and final angle. The tool or the instrument used in the sacrifice, the knife or the sword. We've seen this knife, we've seen this sword before. If we've been reading through Genesis, the theme of a knife or a sword has we've seen on a few occasions. We see it first all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when the Lord banishes Adam and Eve from the garden to the east. We considered that in a previous lesson. But what does He do? He places an angel with a sword guarding the way back into the garden. And we might say this, to get back to God, one has to pass through the sword. The sword of justice, we might say, is guarding the way back to God. We saw the knife again in Genesis 15. Remember that covenant scene in which the Lord binds Himself to keep His promises, and the Lord Himself passes through the animals, and Abraham had used the knife to cut the animals in two. And we saw the knife again in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord gives to Abraham and his family the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, which speaks to the cutting away of our sin. And here again we see it in Genesis 22, as the knife is raised to strike Abraham's only beloved son. And dear friends, we know as Christians that it is Jesus who faces this judgment and faces this knife for us. That when Christ goes to the cross, the knife is not held back, but the knife comes down. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says this, "For He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." At the cross, an only begotten Son sent as a provision for sinners. The tool was the wrath of God. But there is a great difference. At the cross, there's no voice from the angel. Abraham's hand was raised, about to strike down. The angel said, "Abraham, stop." Dear friends, when Jesus went to the cross, the knife was not stopped. There's no angelic voice that says, "Stop." The knife came down. But it had to come down for sinners like us to know the forgiveness, to have our sins washed away. May this glorious scene move us to worship and move us to greater love for our glorious triune God. Amen.